Faith comes from surrender, not striving. It's the product of yielding to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the encounters or experiences that He takes us into to think and to see differently. Actually, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about faith. But it'll be a little different kind of a faith message. Usually when I think in terms of talking about faith, I think in terms of getting amped up to believe for the impossible, and that's always the case. But what I'm looking at is a little bit different. The Lord has initiated this relational journey for us. Here, let me bring something to mind. Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please Him apart from faith. That means faith is fairly significant, because establishing favor, increasing in the pleasure of the Lord, is connected to, in many ways, our life of faith. One of the things that has been the most important for me to learn in recent years has been that faith doesn't grow from striving, it grows from surrender. It's the place of yieldedness that brings me into greater and greater faith. So if we can keep those things in mind, it keeps us from the hype that is really a counterfeit to what real faith is. You can't self-will your way into great faith. I've heard people say, I'm just gonna believe God as though they could will themselves into great faith. And it's not quite how it works. Faith comes in one of two ways. It's number one, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and or it is a gift of the Spirit. It's in Galatians 5 mentioned as a fruit of the Spirit. Many of your translations will use the word faithfulness, but it's the same exact word for faith as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the gift of faith. So let's talk about these two things. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. The gift of the Spirit is faith. Fruit means it's something you can develop with use. So you can increase its size, you can increase its impact through use. It's like a muscle, you develop it through use. I had somebody years ago tell me they had zero faith, no faith whatsoever, and I was trying to figure out what they did with it, because God gave every person a measure of faith, so I'm not sure if they left it somewhere or what they did, but oftentimes we look in the wrong places for faith, because faith doesn't come out of determination. It really does come out of a surrender in relationship. Another point to faith that is important before we read this scripture is the fact, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We actually studied this, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, recently. Sometime in my lifetime recently, I know that. I had a couple sleeps since then, but we have talked about it. So faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing. Faith is the evidence of a current relationship where you're hearing from God. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God. So my capacity to hear is enhanced through literally the reading of Scripture. It's pouring myself into the Word of God. It's pouring the Word of God into me is what increases my capacity to hear. Now, this is vital, because the Lord... Well, the Bible also says, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I live because He talks. I'm alive because He speaks. The very fact that God speaks, He breathes His word into my heart day after day, hour after hour, it's evidence because I'm alive. He keeps me alive with His voice. And the mistake that we made, that I did address a few weeks ago, is that many times we are in a position where we're just not hearing His voice well. In fact, I asked you the question, how many of you have had times where you couldn't hear His voice well, but you could sense His presence? Yeah. And the point was, that is His voice. That's His voice. We tend to measure His voice by what we comprehend instead of by who's in the room. He is the living Word. He is the Word of God. And when He comes in presence like that, He's generally depositing stuff in our spirit that is too big or too significant for our mind. Oh man, I don't want to fall in that hole, so let me back away here. Stay away from that hole right there. It's a good hole. I just may not recover. He speaks to your spirit, man. He deposits things. For example, you're sitting here in the presence this morning worshiping, great worship. We're just enjoying Him. And there's this interaction between the Holy Spirit and your spirit. The Bible says we worship God in spirit and in truth. So in spirit means we are engaged with the Holy Spirit himself, who is the one who guides us, who leads us, empowers us in this worship time that we have with him, this time of thanksgiving and praise that we give him. But it also says to worship in truth. And truth means nothing hidden. I am there with all my pain, all my breakthroughs, my testimonies, my questions, all my stuff is laid out on the table. I'm not presumptuous. I don't pretend to be something that I'm not. I am here as a child who has problems. And I lay all of it before you, and it is all a part of my worship expression. There's something about that kind of interaction with him where you know you've had this happen, where you've got something that's just an insurmountable problem and you can't explain it, but you walk out of that moment with peace. You walk out of that moment. You don't know what to do, but it's almost like it doesn't even matter. In fact, you can almost worry yourself into, I'm not being responsible, because you're not fearful. And yet there's those moments where that peace of God just comes. What's happened? He's ministered deeper than your mind can comprehend in that moment. And if we don't learn to recognize that, we won't know that he is actually speaking words of life into us that literally keep us alive. There are times where the Lord speaks to you. In fact, Job has this great dialogue, or this situation where he talks about God visiting, where in the book of Job, it talks about God visiting us in the night, putting things in our heart that are too big for us to handle if he gave them to us in the day. The reason is we become egocentric, or we would think more highly of ourselves that would be healthy for us. And so the Lord just deposits these things very deeply in us, and over time they mature and they come to the surface. The point is, God is always talking to us. The problem with many of us is we sit in our spiritual recliners and we just, you know, basically say, God, you know, I'm hungry for revival. If you want me to experience it, you know where I'm at. You know, just come and visit me. And that kind of an approach to the things of God is very, very dangerous, because it means you're only going to get what he has sovereignly determined you're going to get, and your hunger has no role in the outcome of your life. That didn't sound right. Let me put it a different way. It was true, but it didn't sound right. Most of what you need in life will be brought to you. Most of what you want, you'll have to go get. There is a responsibility to seek and to pursue. Even the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are once again repeated in 14, and he says, pursue earnestly spiritual gifts. So the revelation of the gifts do not deposit gifts. They must be pursued of independently, because they are in the Word. In humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, he said, the word of God carries, the word it uses here is effective. It's the effective word of God in your heart. The word for effective is the energy of God. So picture it this way. God's energy, and he doesn't run out. When it's windy, he doesn't shut it off. Fires don't scare him. The energy of God is contained in the word that he speaks. Here's the deal. We had one of our guys was sharing this morning a great testimony. We had some students and all in Texas. And Joel Power gave this word of knowledge, pointed to a lady, and said, do you have a son? Name starts with the letter J. And God is healing something with his brain. Come to find out, the son, is Joshua, has autism, has never spoken. And when she got home, he spoke in complete sentences and answered her. Now, you can say those words from now till Jesus comes home and have nothing happen. But when they originate in the heart of the Father, and all of us want to say life-changing words, but first you have to hear life-changing words. He's got the heart to change, to shape the course of history, to change lives of people around us. He has the desire. He doesn't lack the vision. He's already put everything in motion for there to be solutions. He's just waiting for people like you and like me that will hear and then say what he's saying. All right, Hebrews 4. We'll make this our last portion of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4. This is a contrast, a comparison between the New Testament church coming into a place of rest, a place of absolute unity in Christ, and Israel trying to get into the Promised Land. So it's a contrast. And the Promised Land is referred to as a place of rest, okay? So it has this prophetic imagery. So listen to this, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. All right, two things I want to draw your attention to. Number one, he says the word they heard didn't profit them. What does that imply? Every time God talks to you, he wants you to profit. And don't reduce it to a raise at work. Right. It may include money occasionally, but it's not about that. It's about life. It's about the life of God coming into us in a way where things just work. Things function as they were designed to function. So he said, the word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Look down at verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. All right, just think with me. Did they not enter because of disobedience or because they didn't unite the word with faith? Do you see what it says there? It says they failed to enter because they didn't unite the word with faith. And then it says they didn't enter because of disobedience. So what is it? Yes. Two sides of the same coin. If you evaluate your faith, you'll never do anything. It's the wrong place to look. I cannot put any attention on whatever level of faith I have or don't have. My only question is, what does he want me to do? Because I can always obey. You can obey your way into great faith. The question isn't, do I have enough faith? The question is, what did he say to do? Am I supposed to act? Am I supposed to go? Am I supposed to give? Am I supposed to rest? Am I supposed to pursue? Am I supposed to fast? What am I supposed to do? That's all I need to know. Because I can obey myself into great faith. Verse 11 and 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All right, let's take that last phrase there. The word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is not saying the word of God helps you to discern the thoughts and intentions of another person. I heard somebody say recently that the word of God does not enable us to discern the thoughts and intentions of another person. The Bible says no one can know your own heart. How in the world are you going to know someone else's? You got a full-time job wading through this thing to find out what's going on in your own heart. And people come all the time, they say, oh, that person's just trying to do this, or the reason they're doing that is for the... Oh, just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. Next time you want to do that, just look for the sign. There's a sign there that says, no trespassing. Don't go there. Just stay away from that, because it's not legal territory for you to trample on. It's just not. Well, I know the reason they did this. No, you don't. You don't even know the reason. You think you know their reason. Gotta stop there. All right. So here's the deal. The Word of God actually enables us to see our heart. That's the whole point. It's a mirror. You look at it and you see things clearly. Never to shame, but always to invite. He doesn't expose, to ridicule, to mock. It's always to say, that attitude there, that's not going to work. That won't last much longer. You know, it's kind of like when Moses could only go so far without doing the circumcision thing on his family. He couldn't go any further until he took care of business. He couldn't go any further until he took shoes off in that place. Sometimes you go as far as you can go and you have to make a decision. And it's the Word of God that makes things clear in our heart. And I'll end with this thought out of Romans 10:17 that I actually spoke to you about a few weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It does not say faith comes from hearing the Word of God. It says faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. This is what opens and empowers our capacity to hear the voice of God. It's the voice that releases faith for the moment, but it's this that keeps us accurate and central with what he's saying. Oh, goodness. You know, I'm going off track here, but I've got a few minutes so I can just make one more mess and then I'll feel good about my life. No. When the Lord speaks to you, it's very affirming, right? I mean, there's that sense of affirmation. I mean, it is. There's something that helps to build sense of identity, purpose, all that stuff. It just becomes clear when the Lord speaks. He uses you. Maybe it's a word of knowledge. Maybe you have this question. You ask a person. It brings them into a breakthrough. It's just affirming. The problem is we sometimes don't know the difference between that feel-good, affirming moment when God has spoken to us and the feel-good, feeling moment when we have a desire that we're hoping is God. I'm not sure if I said that very well, but I know what I meant, and it was really good. There's maybe somebody will give you, they pray over you that, you know, let's just make it weird. You know, somebody's going to give you a great inheritance. You're going to have all this money or something. And oh, yeah, that's got to be God. Why? And we could even quote verses to make sure it sounds like God. Yeah. But what happens is that feel-good thing that we felt, we haven't learned to distinguish between that which is born of the Spirit of God when he speaks to us and that which comes out of our own gratification. And that's what this does, is it cuts. It cuts. It says, this is self-gratification. This is also feel-good, but it's the will of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's your privilege to co-labor with the Almighty God. This is counterfeit. It's inferior. It will only lead to death. This is life-giving. It brings life to you and everyone you influence. And the Word of God cuts. And I'm going to talk to you about one of my most favorite subjects today, and I'm going to look in a story that is a favorite story. I read these to learn. There are nuances in these stories that I need so much, because the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I find out he thinks different than me, and he's not going to change. And I'm the one that's to change. So that's the journey I'm on. So what I'm going to do, though, is we're going to take a story out of Mark 9, but I'm going to read a verse out of Matthew 13, out of the parable of the seed and the sower. I know that it is sometimes dangerous to take elements out of one parable or one story and mix them with another, because they don't always translate well story to story, and you can sometimes end up with false information. I know that that's true, so I'm just warning you ahead of time, I'm going to do that, and you'll have to figure it out. I know that sometimes, the fire of God is always the judgment of God, except that one time in Acts 2, when the fire of God was the tongues of fire, and tongues are a language of praise, and it's for edification. So it's far from judgment. the snake is always the devil. Except that one time, it was Jesus on a cross who became sin on our behalf. Earthquakes were always judgment. Except for that one time in Acts 4, when in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the entire place was shook because of the presence of God. So what you don't want to do is become too rigid. And so I'm going to ask you to approach these two stories loosely, because I think one will actually give us the insight we need for the next one. All right, so this is what we're going to start, is the parable of the seed and the sower. Now, because we're not doing the whole story, I'm just going to read one verse. I want to remind you, if you're unfamiliar with the story, parable of the seed and the sower, the seed in this parable is the word of God. The soil is the condition of the heart. Here's a very important lesson. The productiveness or the fruitfulness of a word that God spoke does not validate whether or not it was from God. Because that parable actually gives us four different kinds of soil. Three were no good. The word was authentic, but it just didn't bear fruit. The fault wasn't what God said. See, many people make the mistake of saying, well, we judge a tree by its fruit. That's absolutely right. But they will say, well, we'll know whether this was a work of God or not by the fruit. Not always. Jesus talked about healing 10 lepers. Only one had a character change enough to return and give thanks. Did it mean the other nine were falsely healed? No. God's word, the validity of his word, is not validated by what we do with it. In other words, it's not proven by what we do with it. God's not on trial by what I do. I am. In this particular illustration, we have in verse 22, he who receives seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here's the picture. My wife is the master gardener. She has not been gardening. She's been too sick. We have a garden, though. The pepper plants are not this tall. It's the weeds that are this tall. We have been invaded by the weeds in this garden. And it's because we planted certain seeds, but not being able to take care and tend the garden, we have other seeds that have competed for the nutrients, observed the moisture, and have outgrown and actually cast shadow or shade over the plants that were supposed to be prolific and grow and provide food. The word of the Lord is the same way. Faith comes by what?
Hearing,
and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Say that with me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Say it again. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It does not say faith comes from hearing the word of God. If it did, then let's all of us go home, put on YouTube where they're quoting scripture for the next 24 hours. Let's have it playing 24/7 in our sleep, and we'll have the Wigglesworth kind of faith by Friday. It doesn't work that way. Faith comes from hearing. It's your connection to the voice of God, but the voice of God is activated by your exposure to the word. It's the word that enhances and trains the hearing. Now, here's the challenge, is I've got a word that God spoke to me, but I have another idea, and I have a disappointment, and I've got this criticism, and I've got this complaint, and I've got all these seeds that are vying for the same nutrients. And what does the Bible say happens? It says the cares of this world, the other interests, the other burdens or concerns. Busyness is artificial significance. The enemy works to expand our busyness to increase our cares. The enemy works to expand our activity to increase our cares. Because if he can increase our cares, he plants seeds that compete with the word of God. Mark chapter 9.
Verse 17, we're going to read quite a few verses, so please do follow in your Bible or your neighbor's as much as you can, please. Verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it up, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you?" Let me stop there. I love this translation, but I'm annoyed by their use of this word faithless, because that's not what it says. The literal word is the word unbelief. And there's a difference between faithless and unbelief. Unbelief is not the absence of faith. It's the presence of unbelief. There is a difference. Later he says, "I believe, but help me in my unbelief." The problem is you can have more than one seed growing in your garden. To say it's a faithless garden is not accurate. There's faith in the garden. Are you following my analogy here? To call it faithless is not accurate. There's just unbelief there. People come to me and they say, "Well, I have an intellectual bent." "Oh, you mean you have an unbelieving bent?" It's nothing to be proud of. God's quite smart, and it doesn't interfere with his faith. So if my intellect is affecting my faith, then I know the wrong things. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil. I know the wrong things. I fill my garden with seeds that compete with what God is saying. They compete with my destiny. True faith gives you access to your greatest point of intelligence. I believe in the days ahead, we're going to see the greatest intellectualism come out of faith. Yes, Bill. Amen. Keep it up. The Bible says, by faith we understand the worlds are made out of nothing. By faith we understand. We don't understand by faith. We don't believe because we understand. We understand because we believe. Faith gives us access to a level of understanding you can't get through human reason. The renewed mind is the target of the Lord in your life every single day of your life. He's constantly speaking to us, leading us into experience, encounters that will reposition us for thinking, not just creatively, but thinking like Christ. The renewed mind is able to create a context for faith. It's important you understand this. Faith doesn't come from the mind. The Bible says it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So faith is not an intellectual matter. But the renewed mind creates the context for faith, much like the banks of a river create a context for the river to flow in. So the renewed mind, it was the centurion who understood the ways of God and the nature of the kingdom that caused Jesus to respond so impressed with his understanding, and he called it faith. So impressed with his understanding, he called it faith. He said, "Go your way, your servant lives." So faith will often demonstrate itself in kingdom understanding. It is not the product of discipline, self-discipline. I believe discipline is important, and I play it down some, so forgive me for that. Somebody else will balance it out. But it won't be me. I believe in discipline. I really do. But it creates the context for something to happen. Faith comes from surrender, not striving. It's the product of yielding to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the encounters or experiences that he takes us into to think and to see differently. Yes. There are enemies to the renewed mind. Obviously, everything that the enemy would want to do in our life is to disengage us from the renewed mind. The reason is he wants people that think in ways that, even though they appear logical and reasonable, they're actually hostile towards God and the ways of God. The mindset on the flesh, Romans 8, is hostile towards God. It's not neutral. It's not like the mindset on the flesh is just having a bad day. No, it's at war with the things of God. It's important to understand that. The mindset on the flesh, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the spirit is capable of moving in great faith. A couple more comments, then we'll read out of Did I tell you where to go? James 3? No? How many of you were there? I just want to see how many discerning people there are in the room. None. All right. Well, I'll give you another chance. James chapter 3. Turn there in your Bibles. We'll read out of there in just a moment. I think, now I'm perceiving something. Like, you remember the phrase, looking through a glass darkly? That's where I'm standing right now. Is I'm peering through a glass, and it's I can't see it clearly, but I'll tell you what I do see. The scripture says, by faith we understand the worlds were made out of nothing. By faith we understand the worlds were made out of nothing. By faith we understand. By faith we understand. I believe that the Lord is introducing us to an understanding that will benefit humanity. An understanding that doesn't elevate you or elevate me as some Christian smarty pants. I see a t-shirt. No, I don't. Do not make that t-shirt for me. I will not wear it. Christian smarty pants. It just came to me. I'm not sure it was the Lord, though. All right. Yeah, probably not. He's not interested in elevating the believer to a place of applause and worship. What he is wanting to do is to elevate the fact that he has the entire world in his heart. And there are practical solutions for every problem. And he understands what they are. And surrendered, yielded people will come into those. So I do believe that as we expand and grow in our own faith in these areas, I think that there's going to be more dreams, more visions, more just simple. Sometimes you get a dream and a vision and it seems supernatural. Sometimes you just work hard and come to a right conclusion. And that also is the work of God. Sometimes I know our teams that write songs, they'll have these, I know from talking with Brian, there's these moments where songs just seem to come. And you know, 2/3 of the song is written, but the last third is ground out over a period of time. And both are necessary. Does that make sense to you? So I believe that the Lord is going to release understanding for us for creative solutions, expressions, etc. All right. By faith we understand. The prayer language that God gives us is because sometimes our thoughts aren't clear. In fact, the Bible says we don't know how to pray as we should. The Holy Spirit in us does. It's always best to start with his prayer and then pick up his heart, his mood, his faith, his perception, and then add your prayer to his. It's much more powerful, much stronger. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for that reason. But when he says in Luke 24, don't leave Jerusalem until you have received this gift from the Father, which was this outpouring of the Spirit. He defines it as being clothed with power. The real evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is power.
Many people are satisfied with good theology and they stop short of a divine encounter. The revelation of Scripture is to take us into an encounter with a person that transforms us. Power has two basic functions. One, the most obvious to us, miracles. Miracles. Impossibilities yield to people who walk in power. But the second purpose of power is endurance. Many people waver in difficult times because they've not been baptized in fire. The friends that I know who have gone through the greatest trials, the greatest difficulties, from imprisonment to beatings to all the horrible things that you read about in Scripture and that you hear about in church news, my friends who have endured those things first had a great, great baptism of fire. And there was something in that encounter with God that so deeply transformed them that they could hold the course in the midst of circumstances that seemed to deny the promise. What the Lord is looking for, I don't believe He creates any of those conflicts for us, but what He's looking for is a people that will hold fast to what He has said, regardless of circumstances. It's not mental strength that enables us to do that. It's the Spirit of God upon us that enables us to do that. It's not our self-imposed discipline. It's not our vows. It's not our promises that we've made. Oh God, I will hold true. Look at Peter. He was in the middle of 3.5 years of interaction with the miraculous and the miracle worker. And he said, I will never deny you. His determination was the strongest of all of them, but determination itself cannot get us to where we need to go. It's the grace of God. It's the empowering presence of God. It is that fiery work of the Spirit of God upon a person's life that enables us to bring the miracle and endure till it comes. We've been summoned unto the Lord for this lifestyle. What I just read to you in John chapter 20 is a little bit different though, because this is before the day of Pentecost. So just think with me what this means. This is before the day of Pentecost. Jesus has raised from the dead, but this is during the 40-day period of time where He is still visiting His disciples, giving them words about the kingdom, giving them direction about what He's going to do, giving them promises, teaching them about this assignment that they've been given. So for a period of 40 days, He appears, instructs them. This is during that time. This is not day of Pentecost. What did He do? He breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. So we have to ask the question, was this symbolic of something that was going to be released on them on the day of Pentecost? Because the group that He just breathed on was also in the 120. This may not be significant to you. It is for me. So I'm going to take you on my journey. I've heard my whole life the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. Okay, it may be true. But when were they born again? When were they born again? When were these 11 born again? It's in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So even though they were born again and the Spirit of God lived in them, they still needed this baptism of fire. And this baptism of fire is not a one-time experience. Been there, done that. Anyone who has that attitude has lost the flame entirely. It may be smoldering. You may have the testimony of a past event. But when you're on fire, you're contagious. Fire creates an appetite for the impossible. If the appetite for the impossible is not there, then I suggest you get a fresh baptism. Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words. We are commanded to be full. It's not merely one of several doors you can walk through should you choose that direction. It is a command put upon our life. Be full of the Spirit. Jesus put it this way with the 11. Go, but stay. And stay till you can go. There's a difference between the fire of God that these heroes of the faith walked in after the day of Pentecost and what many of us have experienced. And I don't want to downgrade anybody in this room, any of our experiences. I'm thankful for everything that God has done for me. I just live aware there's more. For me, the healthiest posture of my life is thankfulness and hunger. Those two things together, for me, are two sides of the same coin. I don't ever want to divorce the two. If I get hungry without thankfulness, I will live frustrated. If I'm thankful without hunger, I will become complacent.
Right. Come on. Yes.
But these who had the baptism of fire of Acts 2 said of themselves, we cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard. We cannot help but speak. Volcanically, these things erupt from our soul, and we find ourselves declaring the things that we have tasted of, the things that we have seen, the things that we have heard. Somehow, 120 people isolated in a room spill out onto the streets and change the atmosphere of an entire city in a drunken condition. Drunk wasn't the goal, it was a byproduct. If you make the main thing, you get all the parts. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Contrasting experiences. Intoxication naturally, intoxication spiritually. The crazy thing about being intoxicated by the Holy Spirit is you will never think clearer in your life. It has a different effect than drunkenness with wine. It has a different effect. If you've been around drunk people in the natural or the spiritual, one thing you'll learn quickly is they really don't care what you think. They don't stagger either through the church or down the alley through natural wine. They don't stagger around wondering what people are going to say about them. Social media has exaggerated the value of public opinion. If you study the New Testament, you'll find that both the Pharisees and Herod and the political world, they both were governed by the fear of man. Jesus warned his disciples. He said, Be aware of the leaven of Herod, the political world, and the leaven of the Pharisees, the religious world. They both made decisions. Jesus would ask the Pharisees a question, and they would discuss with themselves, if we say this, the people will think this. If we say this, the people will think this. And they'd give him no answer. And Jesus would say, and neither am I going to answer you. If you don't have the courage to defeat the fear of man in your life, you're not ready for the revelation knowledge I would speak over you. That was Jesus. That wasn't me. I'm teasing. There is a fresh, fresh baptism of the Spirit available for every single person in this room. Every single person. For some, it's a very difficult subject, and there's so much anxiety in your life over the subject that the Lord actually has to minister to you while you're sleeping because your anxiety has kept him at bay. Sometimes there's so much work to have an experience that he has to wait until we're through working. Otherwise, we'll actually think that he gave us was the result of our labor. Once again, faith is not the product of striving. It is not the result of determination. It is not something you choose in the sense of self-will. Faith is the product of surrender. You were born for great faith. You were designed for it. Everything about you is designed and wired to recognize God and to hear God. Everything about you. All of your senses, your entire creation, what God made you, he could do no better. When he made Adam and Eve, it was the high point of his creation. He could not improve upon his creation. And everything about us, our emotional life, intellectual life, our senses, sight, sound, smell, taste, touch, all these senses were actually given to us to be tools that we used to discover him. Hebrews 5 says, having our senses trained to discern good and evil. Trained. That means it doesn't just come suddenly with full knowledge. It means there actually has to be training. Periods of time where you learn to recognize presence. You learn. Having your senses trained to discern good and evil. If you work for a bank and you're the one responsible to make sure that the currency you have in that bank is actual currency and not counterfeit, you go through training. And I know that most of you know this already, but the training you go through, never do you study counterfeit money. You only study the real. You become so absorbed with the authentic $100 bill that when you're handed a phony one, even though it may look exactly the same, there's something about it that you may not recognize at first, but there's something that is not right. Having your senses trained to discern good and evil. We are trained to recognize presence. We're trained to recognize voice, countenance, mood, the heart of God. These are all things that we are capable of recognizing through our senses. In Hebrews 5, that is actually the mark of a mature believer. How many of you have some growing to do? Having senses. My wife and I were driving from Weaverville to Reading. This is back when we were pastoring there. Years ago, because Leah wasn't even born yet. It was just our two boys in the car. We had this little Toyota Corolla hatchback, blue, 5-speed, cassette stereo in there. Air conditioning. We were at the pinnacle of wealth, at the high point. And we're driving from Weaverville to Reading. And we just began to sing in the spirit, and our boys became so calm and quiet. It was like a miracle equal to the parting of the Red Sea. These boys were extremely high energy, and putting them together was just inviting a problem, because they're brothers and they wrestle and they do stuff. One time I was driving, and Brian was the only other passenger with me, and he was just a little guy, and he said, "I want water." And I said, "Son, I'm sorry, we don't have any water. When we get to Reading, I'll get you some water." And he said, "I want water." I said, "Son, I don't have any water. I want water." "Brian, there's no water. I don't have any water in the car. We're going down Buckhorn Summit. There's no water." He said, "I want water." I said, "All right." So I pushed in the little cigarette lighter. You know how you push that in? I pushed it in. I put a pretend cup under it. I held it. When I was through, I handed it to him. He took the pretend cup and threw it down. He would have nothing to do with it. They're sitting in the back seat. And Benny and I are just singing in the spirit, just worshiping. And they're just complete. We recognize later, they are just completely, in the right sense, almost drugged. Suddenly, right about, if you know where the turn is to Lewiston off of 299, right about that area there, I started smelling like flowers or something. I started smelling. And I'd smell, and I'd look outside to see if there's flowers, and then I realized this is winter. There's no flowers anywhere. So I just kept driving. I didn't say anything to Benny because I didn't want to jinx it, you know. And what I would do is I would smell. It reminded me of a fragrance I'd smelled before. And then I could taste it. It's just strange, but I could taste the smell. And it was like granules of sugar on my tongue. It's very, very, very sweet to the taste. So we'd worship well. I'd stop, I'd taste, I'd smell. We'd continue worshiping. A minute or two later, I'd stop, I'd taste, I'd smell, continue worshiping. Did almost the entire way to Reading. And then it finally lifted. And I said, "Honey, did you smell?" And she goes, "Yeah, did you smell that?" So we were having a shared experience here of the fragrance of the Lord that brought such a peace over our car and gave us this, I don't know what to call it, just a heavenly encounter, actually tasting of another world. Because everything in heaven has light and has sound, has color and has flavor. Every flower has a sound to their color. Yeah, I was leaving. Just leave it right there. Everything is alive on steroids. Everything is alive, abundantly alive. Living. You walk across a meadow of flowers. None of them die when you step on them. They just come right back. Fragrance and light, flavor, everything is released from everything he made. Everything testifies of him. Everything is alive because of him. Everything is alive because he continuously breathes life into them. And you and I are people who have dual citizenship. But our primary citizenship is there. Our temporary citizenship is here. As dual citizens, we live in two worlds. Jesus put it this way. He said, no one has ascended to heaven except for he who descended from heaven. Who descended from heaven?
Jesus.
It's not a trick question. Who descended from heaven?
Jesus.
Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who asked the children, what's gray and has a long bushy tail, stands about that tall, and the kids are completely quiet. She said, come on, you guys know it's gray, it's about this tall, climbs trees, long bushy tail. They're quiet. She says, kids, you know the answer to this. This tall, eats nuts, long bushy tail, gray. And one kid says, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Jesus tells his disciples early in their journey together, no one has ascended to heaven except for the one who first descended. What does that tell us? He's been ascending. While he is in his earthly body, he is ascending in the sense he has learned to live from a place of abiding in the Father. Why did everyone Jesus pray for get healed? That's why. It's in John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And my translation adds this last phrase. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So it's like Jesus talking to us saying, no one's gone into heaven except for me. I came down, but I've been going up too. And actually, I'm there right now. When we hear the mysterious examples of Scripture, they are to wow us, but they are to make us hungry. God can easily impress us with his understanding, his wisdom, his insight, his power, all those things. But none of them are done merely to impress us. They are all to create in us an affection for a world that we cannot see, to anchor our affection, our values for things that we cannot see.